Well, good evening. It's a great pleasure, as always, to be with you. We thank you for your prayers for our fellowship and how encouraging it was for us to hear about your week of prayer and your commitment to prayer, which I think I dare say is a rare thing these days. But it's an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to our church family. So praise God for that. Do please have your Bible open at Ephesians 4. And there is an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes that was given when you came in, and I think it would be helpful to you to have that in front of you as well. Do be aware that it's on both sides of the piece of paper. And as you get both of those things ready, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for the privilege of an open Bible. Lord, this is not something we dare take for granted. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world have to meet in secret in order to do what we are doing here tonight openly and freely. And we thank you for the privilege. Help us not to squander it. Please open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Good. Well, if you want a key verse to get us started this evening, it would be chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, where the apostle says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." Now, that is actually a neat summary of the theme of the whole passage we're looking at tonight. We are God's dearly loved children. And because that's who we are, our Heavenly Father calls us to live a life of love that makes God real to our families and to our friends. A few years ago, a Christian businessman called Keith Miller illustrated the importance of this in a book called The Becomers. I don't know whether any of you have read it. But in that book, he tells the story of a Christian man who made a fresh commitment to God one Sunday evening in church, and he resolved from that moment to live in a godly and more Christ-like way. Well, the very next day, Monday morning, he was rushing off to work, and he was a bit late getting to the station to catch his train. He had to run across the bridge and down the stairs, and as he arrived on the platform with the train ready to leave, he ran full tilt into a small boy carrying an enormous jigsaw puzzle. And the puzzle kind of spilled all over the platform, and the little boy's eyes filled with tears as he bent down and started to pick up the pieces. Now, here was the man who had said the night before, "I want to live like Jesus." If he ignored the boy and sprinted, he might just about have been able to fling himself onto the last carriage on the train before it left the station and get to work on time. Instead, what he did was he watched the train leaving the station, and he knelt down and picked up the pieces of the puzzle and gave them back to the boy. And the little boy looked up at him with wide eyes and said, "Excuse me, sir, but are you Jesus?" Now, that actually is a true story. And it demonstrates that the way that we live as Christians can make Jesus either more real or less real to those around us. Now, that, I think, is the apostle's concern in this section of Ephesians. He wants us to understand that the truth of the gospel is confirmed and communicated by the Christ-like behavior of those who say they believe it. And that happens as we understand more and more clearly the connection between three great gospel experiences. These three experiences apply to every Christian without exception. And if you want a bird's eye view of the message of Ephesians so far, then these three gospel experiences are the framework that pull all of the different details together. What are they? Well, first, there is our new identity. That is to say, who we are in Christ. Who are we? Chapter 5, verse 1, we are God's dearly loved children. Now that happened, of course, the very first moment that we surrendered our lives to Christ. And being God's dearly loved children means that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Absolutely nothing. And then secondly, the second of these great gospel experiences is our new mind. What about our new mind? Well, in the passage immediately before this, which we were looking at together last time I was with you, we saw that we've been given a new ability to think clearly that we didn't have before. So we have a new ability to think clearly about our past lives and the desperate condition that God has rescued us from. So in verses 17 to 19 of this chapter, we saw that God has rescued us from three things: a hard heart, a darkened mind, and a reckless life. And this new ability to think clearly means that we understand the tremendous privilege that we now enjoy of learning Christ. I wonder if you remember that phrase from last time. It means learning from his lips and learning from his life in the context of a committed relationship with him. And that prepares us for the third of these three great gospel realities, which is our new purpose. How are we to live? Now that's the concern of our passage tonight. Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 2, if you'd like to put your nose on it, he says we are to live a life of love. A life that makes Jesus real to other people, both inside and outside the church. It's a very high calling. How on earth are we going to do it? Well, again, last time I was here, we saw that Paul began to explain that the Christian is somebody who's got a daily obligation to put off certain things from the old life and to put on, as it were, a brand new spiritual wardrobe. And in this passage, he shows us what it means in practice. Three things to see in the text. Firstly, there are vital changes to make. Now, Paul highlights five areas in which we must demonstrate by our behavior that we really are God's dearly loved children. Now, unfortunately, we can't look at each one in detail, but I do want to draw your attention to the pattern of Paul's teaching in these two paragraphs, because the pattern is the key to understanding why these changes are not simply suggestions, but are absolutely vital for our life and witness. First, please notice that these five areas all have something to do with preserving church unity. Unity is in Paul's mind all the way through the letter. But because unity is just an idea, I think, for many Christians today, Paul spells out the practical changes we must make in our behavior if unity is going to become a reality in the local church. Second, in each case, there is a negative behavior to put off and a positive behavior to put on. Now, I guess that sounds obvious, but I think it does need to be said, because doing one without the other will not produce the change that God is looking for. I don't know if any of you are gardeners, but if you are, you'll know that if all you do is pull out the weeds, but you don't bother to put in any new plants, well, there aren't going to be any beautiful flowers to look at in springtime. And it's exactly the same with us. And then third, in this pattern, Paul gives a gospel reason for the change of behavior in each case. So, for example, in chapter 5, verse 2, we are to love one another just as in the gospel Christ has loved us. Now that, I think, is the pattern that runs through these two paragraphs. So come with me to verse 25, and let's see what this pattern looks like in the first vital area of change. Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. In other words, we're to stop telling lies. I guess we can all subscribe to that. But is that all that God is expecting? No, it isn't. The putting off is to be accompanied by the putting on as we speak truthfully to our neighbours. We put on truthfulness of speech as part of our habitual lifestyle. And is there a gospel reason for that? Well, yes, there is. End of verse 25. We are all members of one body. Now, why is this so important? Well, through the gospel, God has brought together a group of people who were separated from him and from one another by sin. But now he's brought us into a completely new kind of community. And it's a community in which we all belong to each other and depend on each other, just like the different parts of a human body. But you see, that's only going to be a reality if we trust one another. And we will only trust one another if we're committed to being truthful. I think that in itself is a good enough motive. But because our culture has lost touch with the importance of truth, we need to go just a little bit deeper. We need to remind ourselves of just what a serious business the truth was in the early church. So keep a finger in Ephesians for one moment, and won't you turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Acts 5 verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Now, I don't know about you, but for a number of years, I sort of puzzled over this judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. Why was it so severe? Well, cast your mind back to the Garden of Eden for a moment, and remember that what brought about that terrible separation of man from God was that Adam and Eve rejected God's truth and chose to follow Satan's lie instead. And now in Acts chapter 5, we find for the very first time a group of people brought into community by the truth of the gospel. And this new community is at the very center of God's rescue plan for the entire human race. So can you see that to allow a lie to go unchallenged in that community would be to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to the fall? Now, of course, we seldom see God acting in judgment in quite this way today. But the basic principle is still the same. God hates lies in the church today every bit as much as he did then. And so we've got to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another. Well, now that we've got that pattern of Paul's teaching in our minds, come back to Ephesians and let's look at the other areas of change a bit more briefly. Second, in verse 26, we are to put off sinful anger. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, it's important to say, I think, that not all anger is sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger, although I think the occasions when it's appropriate are not quite as frequent as many people think. And verse 26 tells us that the key test as to whether our anger is righteous or not is whether we treasure the anger beyond sunset. You see, if we're living a life of love, we're not going to go to bed plotting our revenge, because that breaks down relationships and it breaks down the body. And so instead what we'll do is put on quick reconciliation. And what a brilliant discipline that is to bring into your marriage for a start. And then the third area of change is in verse 28, which tells us, if you notice, to put off stealing. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to look at that and think, well, it doesn't apply to me. You all look a very honest bunch to me, and I don't suppose any of you are in the habit of patrolling fishhook after dark, breaking into other people's houses. But it's important to remember, isn't it, that stealing includes not paying our domestic workers properly, not paying our bills on time, and not giving our employer our very best efforts. Now, here's the test. How do I know when I've put off stealing? Well, according to verse 28, it's when I'm no longer working purely for a better lifestyle for me, but when I am working so that I have something to give to those in need. Can you see that in the text? That's so unexpected, isn't it? I don't think you and I would have written that. So I stop stealing by working hard, not just to look after my own needs, but in order to be able to give to others. And that's what it means to live a life of love. And then fourthly, in verse 29, we are to put off unwholesome talk. Now, the word unwholesome is a rather interesting word in the original. It means rotten, and it was always used to describe rotting fish or rotting fruit, things that would be harmful for you to eat. And so what we are to do is to put off all rotten, stinking, smelly speech, because it's harmful to other people. And obviously that means, doesn't it, getting rid of gossip and obscenity and sarcasm and cynicism. And instead what we've got to do is to put on speech that builds other people up according to their needs. You see, what you and I need to learn is that our words have power. Part of what it means, isn't it, to be made in the image of God. God speaks, we speak. Our words have power. And that's why Proverbs 12 verse 18 says, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. See, the tongue is a weapon, isn't it? And you and I need to learn to use it wisely. And then fifthly and lastly, in verse 31, we're to put off all aggressive forms of behavior. Because everything in verse 31 belongs only to the old life. Just have a look at that rather unpleasant list. All bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. We've got to get rid of all of that. And instead, in verse 32, we're to put on the kindness and compassion that God has shown towards us. Now, of course, each one of these changes is terribly profound, and we've gone through the list way too quickly. So here's some homework for this week. Can I suggest that you pick just one of these changes, perhaps the one that you are struggling with the most at the moment, and start talking to a friend about it? Pray about it together and ask God to help you make the changes that are necessary for you to be living a life of love. But now we've got to move on, because the second thing to notice in the text is that there is a serious warning to heed. There are vital changes to make, but there's also a serious warning to heed. Now, praise God, as Christians in Cape Town, we're still living in times in which we've got much to celebrate and be thankful for. We're free to meet together, we're free to study God's word, we're free to share the gospel with other people. But at the same time, I think there is one particular error that seems to be gaining ground in some Christian circles that is a cause for concern. It is the belief that, and people may not say it, but I think they believe it, that once a person is saved, it doesn't really matter how you live. Now, I know when I put it as starkly as that, many of you will say, well, I know that, Simon. But one subtle and rather deadly variation of that particular lie is the belief, now listen to this, that sin is a private matter between the individual and God, and it's nobody else's business. Now, we have to say that is not the New Testament picture. Yes, Christianity is personal. If I'm going to be saved, I've got to make a personal response to the gospel. But just because Christianity is personal does not mean it's private. And what the apostle teaches in Ephesians is that we belong to one another. I think in your prayer meetings this week, you've been going through the one another verses, haven't you, in the New Testament. Well, that's what they're all about. We're members of one body. And in the local church, we live out our Christian lives in community with one another, learning Christ together, speaking the truth in love to one another. So friends, you see, the Christian life is actually a community project. It is not a private affair between me and God. Now, our passage adds an interesting new dimension to that thought, because it warns me that my behavior has real consequences, not just for the community life of my church family, but for me individually. And it warns me that in addition to the other members of the church family, there are two other people, two personal beings, who are intimately involved in my daily life. Now, because they're invisible and we can't see them, we don't think about them as much as we should. But they are very real. And they are both seriously interested in my behavior and the choices that I make. Who are they? Well, the first is the Holy Spirit of God. What on earth is his interest in your life? Well, look at verse 30. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I'm sure you know the Holy Spirit is with us throughout our Christian lives. Back in chapter 1, Paul said that right at the very beginning of our Christian lives, God seals us with the Holy Spirit as a sign that we belong to him. And throughout our lives, his job is to prepare us for the day of redemption, the day when the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to be with him forever. And the Holy Spirit is renewing us daily. He's getting us ready for that great event. But verse 30 is saying that if we work against him, and instead of taking off the garments of the old life, we deliberately put them back on again, well, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now, interestingly, that word grieved is exactly the same word that you find in Mark's Gospel chapter 3 to describe the reaction of the Lord Jesus to the Pharisees. I don't know whether you remember the story, but Jesus healed a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. You remember that? And the Pharisees criticized Jesus for it. And Jesus was, this word in the original, deeply grieved. Now you see, that's how the Spirit feels when we willfully frustrate his healing work in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I find that rather a sobering thought. But then there's a second person watching each one of us carefully, namely the devil. And in verse 27, Paul warns us that when you and I make a choice deliberately to go back to the sinful habits of the old life, we're giving the devil a foothold in our lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, one of the very best commentators, I think, on Ephesians is an American scholar by the name of Clinton Arnold. And this is how he explains that rather extraordinary phrase. Quote, "There is a dangerous spiritual implication in willfully continuing to practice sinful behaviors and not cooperating with the Holy Spirit in the process of renewal. Paul warns that such a choice makes a person susceptible to a greater degree of influence by the devil. In saying this, Paul is not saying that the believer will now need an exorcism, or that the person is no longer responsible for his or her actions. He is merely saying that Satan will exploit a situation wherever he can to gain a stronger level of influence in a person's life in his efforts to re-enslave them in a life of sin." And then he says this, listen to this. "It is as if Satan is standing ready with a container of gasoline that he wants to pour on the fire of any uncontrolled passion to cause it to flame out of control." That's a vivid image, isn't it? End of quote. But I think we need to take that, friends, with the utmost seriousness. Now, there is a balance. Now, yes, we know the devil has been defeated decisively at the cross. And yes, of course, we know there are times in the life of every Christian when we stumble and we give the devil room to work and life becomes rather miserable. But as far as his salvation is concerned, the person who has trusted in Christ has nothing to fear from the devil. But the sign that I really have trusted in Christ is that in my heart, I do not want to grieve the Spirit and I do not want to give the devil a foothold. And can I say, friends, that if those things are a matter of complete indifference to me and a bit of a yawn, that is a sign that I'm probably not converted. So it's a serious warning, isn't it? Well, lastly, over the page in your outline, there is a perfect example to follow, and this is very brief. But let me say this, the danger with a passage like this one in Ephesians is that it's so full of commands that we come away from it feeling really rather down in the dumps. We think to ourselves, oh dear, you know, I'm 100 miles off target. And I want to close tonight by saying that that is not Paul's intention and it is not mine either. All of us are work in progress and we will be throughout our lives. The important thing, this is the thing I want you to take out into this week, is to keep reminding ourselves where the power for change comes from. And that brings us back to where we started in chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul says, we are God's dearly loved children. And as those of us who are parents here tonight know, our love for our children is not conditional, is it, on our children's behaviour? And it's exactly the same with God. God has already demonstrated his love for us in the most costly way imaginable by the death of his son. He couldn't possibly love us more. And so you see, Paul's point is that God's love for us is the example for people who are already absolutely secure in his love. As God's children, we will want to be imitators of God's love for us. Now, of course, this side of heaven, we're not going to do it perfectly. But the important thing is that there should be progress. So let me leave you with one question to think about for yourselves and perhaps together during the coming week. It's there in chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now here's the question. If God demonstrated his love for us in an act of costly forgiveness, and we are to follow his example, the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? Does the UEF look like a family of people who are committed to costly forgiveness of one another? See, if the answer to that question is not a resounding yes, then is it perhaps because we need to be reminded again just how much God loves us? How much he's forgiven us? That's something to think about this week, isn't it? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we fall at your feet in wonder and praise at your great love for us. No doubt we'll only fully understand it when we stand in your presence on the last day. But as your dearly loved children, help us now to follow your example and to live a life of love with our brothers and sisters, a love that makes Jesus real to other people. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.